Well, this evening, as we study the 36th Psalm, we find that it has some very real similarities with the first Psalm. For though the order is reversed, both contrast the way of the wicked with the way of the righteous. And this is what we have before us tonight, a psalm that contrasts the hard way of the ungodly with the good blessings of the godly. It's almost a psalm that says, choose today whom ye will serve. Amen. No doubt, contributing to their placement in the royal songbook, Psalms 35, 36, and 37 are closely related, for all three address the divine judgment of the wicked, with Psalm 35:8 containing a prayer that the wicked's destruction would come upon him unaware and that they would fall into destruction, and with chapter 36, verse 12, announcing that the evildoers of iniquity have fallen, and chapter 37, verse 9, declares that the evildoers will be cut off. So each three of these uphold the belief that the prayers of the righteous will be answered as God will execute his divine and just judgment, therefore affording great comfort to the godly. And that's the point of knowing that judgment will come upon the wicked, is that it will comfort the godly, knowing that God's justice will be done. As Psalm 37 says three times over, and the Lord willing, we'll be there next week, we are not to fret. God is in control. And the church said, amen. God in his righteous judgment will do what is right and will do what is just with both the ungodly and the godly. So we have great cause for peace and joy, and this is what the Word of God establishes for us. God is faithful. Now, on a technical note, I must tell you that the wording of the 36th Psalm has some uniquenesses which make it a bit difficult to understand, especially in the first couple verses, and has resulted in the translators and commentators disagreeing. But the Lord willing, we will do our best to comprehend it to the glory of God, looking to him that he might pour out his divine grace upon our understanding. The psalm has three divisions. The first is composed of verses 1 through 4, where the psalmist describes the wicked. The second is composed of verses 5 through 9, where the psalmist sings of the glories of God. And the last is composed of verses 10 through 12, where the psalmist prays, seeking God's continual goodness toward the righteous, with the last verse being a statement of joy and faith regarding his answered prayer. Let us read this evening the 36th Psalm. Hear now the word of the Lord. Psalm 36, verse 1. For the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Thy loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches to the skies. Thy righteousness is like the mountains of God. Thy judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How precious is thy loving kindness, O God! And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of thy wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of thy house, and thou dost give them to drink of the river of thy delights. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light we see light. O, continue thy loving kindness to those who know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. And may the Lord, our gracious and merciful Father, apply divine understanding to our hearts. Amen. The psalm is assigned to the choir director, which informs us that this psalm was meant to be sung in public worship by the entire congregation. I think it's fascinating at times to read these psalms and understand that the entire congregation would sing these songs. I'll bet that was a beautiful song, amen, with a beautiful melody line. And the psalm is attributed then to the authorship of David, as identified as the servant of the Lord. Now, there are only two places in all of the Old Testament scripture where David is identified as the servant of the Lord. And, of course, that's here and in Psalm 18, if you can recall when we studied that about 4 months ago. How should we view this? How should we think about it as David identifies him as the servant of the Lord? Well, certainly not as one who is braggadocious, but as one who counts it an honor to serve the Lord, as one who has no interest in self-exaltation, but in self-abasement and in exalting God, who alone is to be praised. And indeed, it is an honor to serve the Lord. Amen? How good it would be if all of us were pleased to be identified as the Lord's lowly servant, for it is true, as I said at Psalm 18, it is better to serve as the doorkeeper in the house of the Lord for one day than to serve 1,000 days elsewhere. And of course, we're going to get to that someday in Psalm 84:10. It is our divine and blessed privilege to serve the Lord, and all the true church said, amen. Well, the song begins. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Now, if you have a different translation than I have, there are different things being said depending upon your translation. Let's talk about that in just a moment. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. This is one of those phrases that I spoke of a moment ago that can be a little difficult to understand in the Hebrew, and that's because it's a unique phrase in its words and form. This is the only place that this type of a phrase appears within Scripture. While it can be debated, it seems that the NASB translation, which is the one I preach from, is not really the best translation here. But that the King James Version and even the NIV are better, giving a more accurate understanding. So the King James Version reads, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes." And similarly, in the same thought, the NIV reads, "An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked." Sounds a little bit different than transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. David had divine insight concerning the wicked. As the Holy Spirit placed it within his heart, an oracle or a word. David had special revelation concerning the wicked, and here he put it in writing for all to read and understanding. And here is the truth of the ungodly that was placed in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. With the ungodly, there is no fear of God before their eyes. This is a very powerful statement that conveys much thought. If literally translated, it would read something like this: the ungodly have no terror or no dread of the Lord. The idea is this, that not only do the ungodly fail to reverence God rightly with fear and trembling, but moreover, they do not fear the thought of his imminent judgment. It doesn't even enter their mind. If it does, they scoff at it. Not only do they fail to fear God rightly, revering him, but they have no fear of coming under his divine judgment. Their lack of fear makes light of the Lord and light of his awesome wrath. You know, I was told some time ago by a mortician, we were talking about should a person get married or should they be cremated, a wonderful luncheon topic. And have to be there to understand. Anyway, we were talking about it, and he said, "Do you know that more and more people come in and they will say, I want to be cremated. Let's see if God can put me back together then. Amazing. That is the voice of the ungodly who has no fear of God, nor any fear of his wrath. Just saying in his face. Well, let me tell you, God can put anything back together. If he can call the world from nothing, he can put a person back for judgment. Amen? Amen. Or put them back together for a glorified body forever and ever. The wicked do not fear God. Because they are ungodly, they do not fear him. And because they fail to fear God, they are ungodly. The failure to fear the Lord is directly linked to ungodliness. If a man is ungodly, his ungodliness proves that he fails to fear God. What does that tell you about all whom you know who live ungodly lives? They don't have a fear of the Lord. Oh, they might shudder to think of some things about God, but not enough to get them that they might be motivated to live rightly. We know this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9:10. Amen. His godly ones fear him with a reverential fear that motivates them to obedience and holiness. Whoever looks to the return of Christ and has that hope fixed on him, they purify themselves even as he is pure. 1 John 3:3. James Boyce wrote, "The insight given to David, the servant of the Lord, in this psalm is not a trivial one. On the contrary, it is as profound in its way as the Apostle Paul's magnificent analysis of the same matter in Romans 1. In fact, it is likely that Paul had this psalm in mind as he composed the opening chapters of his great letter, since he quotes verse 1, "There is no fear of God before their eyes," in Romans 3:18. So I turned, indeed, Romans 3:10 through 18 says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known." And then, as if to say, and here's the reason why the ungodly are so ungodly, verse 18 says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." The failure to fear God is a cause of all manner of sinfulness. I can tell you, in my home as growing up, my father and mother were strict disciplinarians, and I thank God for that, by the way. I didn't at that time. No discipline is enjoyable at the moment. But they put a fear in me. I feared that I would do something wrong and I would fall under the discipline of my parents. Amen? The person who does not fear God has no fear of discipline, the discipline of God. And so they are ungodly. They love all manner of things that fail to glorify God. When one fails to fear God, the inevitable outcome will be accelerated ungodliness, deepening depravity, and the loss of the natural restraints of the conscience. Ungodliness is the resultant characteristic of no fear of God. As Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The foolish who are ungodly live their lives as if there is no God. They do not take into account the will of God, nor the pleasure of God, nor even the displeasure of God. They are, if you will, atheistic. They say there is no God. Why should they care about one who in their mind doesn't exist? Why should they fear him? Why should they care about such a one? As Arno Gabling says, I can't say his name right, so I'll just stutter through it. It says, loving darkness more than light, then the ungodly calls evil good and good evil, and is self-righteous and has an excuse for everything. I don't want to be like that, do you? Dear ones, we would serve our holy God, and actually we would serve ourselves well if we would ask ourselves if we truly fear God. Do I fear God? We need a healthy and heavy dose of the fear of God. We need to love Him, to revere Him, reverencing Him in all things, obeying Him, for He is the Almighty who holds both blessings and terrors in His hand. My second daughter, Rachel, was a lot like me. She would look at something and say, well, if I do that, I'm going to get in trouble, but it'll be worth it. And so she would proceed. She came by it naturally through her fallen father. But when we trained her to discipline or gave her something to fear, it kept her in line. Wouldn't it make sense? Isn't it just logical that if we don't love God enough to obey Him, we would love ourselves enough to receive the blessings of obedience? And yet we ought to love Him enough, amen, to do what is right. With the ungodly, there is no fear of God before their eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. Again, the translation is difficult, but the meaning is plain enough. For it flatters him in his own eyes. What is it? His sin. His godless thoughts. His own sin, his own ungodliness, his own empty thoughts, his sin-riddled foolishness flatters him in his own eyes. He is amused by his own sin, for in his sin he is blinded with conceit and arrogance. The ungodly who fail to fear the Lord think they are clever in their ways and they're smug about it. They puff themselves up thinking they are above all and better than most and think they will not answer to God. They have not, if you will, hemmed themselves in by the truth of God nor by God's precepts. They sense a freedom, though it is a false freedom. They sense a freedom whereby they sense no accountability nor any responsibility. They are just like sheep, all going their own way, doing their own thing. Jonathan Edward wrote of his observations of this self-flattery in men, and he made 8 points that I think are interesting. Number one, he says, some flatter themselves with a secret hope that there is no such thing as another world. Hey, if I just won't believe there's any life hereafter, I can do what I want to in this world, right? Number two, some flatter themselves that death is a great way off. I always have tomorrow. Three, some flatter themselves that they lead moral and orderly lives and therefore think that they should not be damned. How many times have we talked to someone about sin and salvation and they said, oh, I haven't been that bad. Four, some make advantages under which they live an occasion of self-flattery. They just live flattering themselves. Five, some flatter themselves with their own intentions. Well, I meant to do well. You know, it's said that we judge others by what they do and ourselves by what we meant to do. Some flatter themselves with their own intentions. Well, I meant to do what was right. There are some who flatter themselves that they do and have done a great deal for their own salvation. Some hope by their strivings to obtain salvation for themselves. And number eight, some sinners flatter themselves thinking they are already converted. End quote. To the degrees and thoughts of the ungodly self-flattery, though they are endless, no matter the degree or the thought, it is godless and the end thereof is the same. All are the road to destruction. How much better all would be to fear God at the first, rather than at the last to come under a sudden and terrible fear at the outpouring of God's fervent wrath. It is best for us to fear God now. For if we fear Him now, we will come under favorable judgment, being saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? If we will not fear Him now, we will have good reason to fear Him at the last. Well, having made these comments on the ungodly flattering himself, the scripture is specific about what he flatters himself for. For it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. Those who fail to fear God count themselves as all right, without a problem, whole and justified. The problem is, this is how he sees himself. Concerning the discovery of his iniquity, he does not see his own sin, and therefore neither does he hate it. How can he love God if he thinks God does not exist? And how can he hate his own sin if he does not think his sin exists? What a dilemma the ungodly is caught in. Again, Spurgeon writes, he counts himself a fine fellow, worthy of great respect. He quiets his conscience and so deceives his own judgment as to reckon himself a pattern of excellence, if not even for morality. He is a free thinker, the man of strong mind. And the servants of God are, in his esteem, mean-spirited and narrow-minded. Of all flatteries, this is the most absurd and dangerous. Even the silliest bird will not set traps for itself. The most pettifogging attorney will not cheat himself. Read some of Spurgeon's materials, you'll learn new words. The most pettifogging attorney will not cheat himself. To smooth over one's own conduct to one's conscience, which is the meaning of the Hebrew, is to smooth one's own path to hell. The ungodly work hard to calm their conscience, to lay to rest their guilt. But they calm their conscience by smothering it to death, so it will fear nothing. And with conscience seared, they are miserably lost. In verse 3, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He, the ungodly, speaks wickedness and deceit because he has ceased to be wise and to do good. He cannot speak truth because he has chosen not to for so long. He has willfully lied for so long. He has willfully deceived for so long that he no longer knows the truth, even believing his own lie, willing to defend it to the death. And because he has hardened his heart against God, God has given him over to a reprobate mind. Harden your heart toward God, and the time will come when God will give you over. Depravity only begets depravity. The downward cycle goes downward, never up. How wicked it is to be wicked, and how sinful is the sinfulness of sin. The ungodly speak that which is wicked and deceitful until they cease to be wise and do good, leaving them then to be totally consumed with wickedness. As verse 4 says, he plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. How consuming sin is. It's like a flame that burns until it's not, until it's done consuming all. Sin is not content to have some of our attention, but it desires our thoughts both day and night. And it desires then to consume our flesh till it is gone, and then it gnaws on our bones. Sin is a consuming cancer. Think about cancer and how self-defeating it is. Cancer takes shape in a body, begins to grow, and it consumes until what? Till it dies. Till it dies. Finally, it consumes itself. That is the way of sin. Sin is no favor to us, church. It's no favor to any human. It is an all-consuming cancer that consumes till it kills and then ends up dead itself. The ungodly who do not fear God lay in bed at night devising wicked strategies. They map out a plan to carry out their evil deed, failing to see that the path they plan is not good, but actually sets them on the road to their own destruction. Their failure is found in this, that they do not despise evil. They think evil is gain, but evil is their undoing. How good it is when we hate our sin. This is the word of the Lord as spoken to David's heart. The ungodly, there is no fear of God before his eyes. In a sinful opinion of himself, he blindly flatters himself, hiding his sin from even himself, being full of self-deception. Refusing to hate his sin, his words are full of wickedness and deception. He is depraved and given over to the mind he long desired, to a depraved, reprobate mind. And he has altogether ceased to be wise and do good, so totally consumed by his willful depravity that he plans wickedness throughout the night and sets himself on the road of destruction. And that which God hates, he loves. These are the stages of sin as outlined here by Dr. Barrick. He says, number one, first there is self-deception. Number two then comes self-hardening to sin. Number three then comes an inability to do good, that is, to not sin. Number four then, sin-filled thoughts fill his mind. And then number five, finally, there is an inability to reject sin. What a horrid picture of the ungodly. How awful of a life do they have, and what a dreaded end is theirs. Church, we don't want to be like these. And so let us learn from this. Let us learn to fear God, that we might serve him in righteousness. And if fear is lacking, church, we must cry out to God that he would grant such a fear to us. We need it. Amen? It is salvation to our soul. Well, now having written his revelation regarding the lostness of the lost, we come to the second division of the song, where in contrast to the depths of the ungodly's depravity, the psalmist sings of the high glories of God. So let us consider the glories of God, and despite the darkness of the wicked, let us learn to rejoice in the light of God. The psalmist wrote that the congregation should sing of such glories as these. Verse 5, thy loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches to the skies. Oh, church, we should rejoice in this. Thy loving kindness, that is thy loyal love or thy unfailing love. Church, the love of God is a love of kindness. It is a loyal love that never fails. And the wonderful thing is this. In being loyal to us, that's not the point. He's loyal to himself. That's the point. God's a loving God. So what's he going to do? He's going to love. Why? Because we're lovable? Oh, no. Because his love is loyal. He's loyal to himself. Amen? He won't break his word. He won't break his promises. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And he won't let himself down. Amen? Have you ever let yourself down? God, yes, I know that, Susie. Yes. But God will not let himself down. Amen. He loves. Church, such a love as this, the very love of God, is bent usward. Isn't that good? Amen. Glory to God in the highest. Alexander McLaren writes of God's loving kindness, saying, all his goodness is forbearance, and his love is mercy, because of the weakness, the lowliness, and the ill desert of us on whom that love falls. The first and last, the Alpha and the Omega of God, beginning and crowning and summing up all his being and all his work, is his mercy, his loving kindness. Not only do we not deserve his loving kindness, but we deserve his wrath. But this is our God, the God who loves to show mercy, to whom he will show mercy, and how glorious it is then to be the object of his mercy. And he will not fail himself. Isn't that great? I mean, it's just absolutely phenomenal. Jesus says, all whom the Father gives me will come to me, and I will not lose one. That's incredible. And you know why he's not going to lose one? Because he's not going to let himself down. I just love that. I love all of that being wrapped up in God, because it just brings me great, great comfort. It's not wrapped up in me. It's not wrapped up in my goodness. It's not wrapped up in my abilities, because if it were, it's over. But it's wrapped up in him, in his person, in his work, and it's glorious. Amen? He will not fail. His merciful, loving kindness, the psalmist writes, extends to the heavens. And if this is true, then how can I flee its reach? Where can I go that his love doesn't follow and keep me and preserve me and woo me back home? And if his loving kindness reaches to the heaven, then it is incomprehensible. How great is his love for us? On the one hand, that's just a rhetorical question meant to cause our minds to and souls to soar with wonder and delight. For who can measure his love, and who can put it to it adequate human words of description? But on the other hand, there is an answer. How great is his love? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Amen? We can only wonder. His loving kindness extends to the heavens. Amen, and amen, and amen. And so too then does his faithfulness, for it reaches to the skies. There is no measure to his loving kindness, no end to it, just as he is eternal. And so too does his steadfastness, his immovability, his trustworthiness, his honesty, his certainty, that is, his faithfulness, it reaches to the skies. There's no limit to his loving kindness and faithfulness. Do you know why there's no measure to God's loving kindness and faithfulness? You have to have a rule. If you want to measure something, if you want to measure this podium or pulpit, you have to take a ruler. And it can be measured because it's finite. How do you measure that which is infinite? What ruler is big enough to measure that which is infinite? Right? Can't be measured. Amen. I quote Spurgeon again. I sure got a lot out of him this week. Can you believe a preacher's been dead for 150 years and we get so much out of him? Amen. Paul the Apostle's been dead a lot longer, huh? Spurgeon wrote, he never fails, nor forgets, nor falters, nor forfeits his word. To every word of threat or promise, prophecy or covenant, the Lord has exactly adhered. For he is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Amen. God is faithful, and to his faithfulness there is no end, nor can a measure gauge it. Beloved, just as man cannot find the end of the universe, nor exhaust the measure of knowledge, neither can man deplete the measure of God's loving kindness, nor can man exhaust the height and depth and breadth and width of God's faithfulness. Like an eternal spring that flows and flows and flows, so is God's loving kindness and faithfulness. Next time you worry about the advances of the wicked and their evil plots, just think on the loving kindness and faithfulness of God. And surely, if we see these things rightly, God's mercies will eclipse the evil of the ungodly. And the psalmist continues to glory in the greatness of God. Verse 6, thy righteousness is like the mountains of God. Thy judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. Amen. All that God does is right. Amen. All that God does is right. And his righteous acts are like the mountains of God. That is, the biggest and strongest mountains. See, the people in that day would look over at some mountains, and there's some little mountains over there, and there's some other mountains over there, and there's some pretty big one mountains over there. But there, those are the biggest mountains. They say, those are the mountains of God. So he's saying the highest, the greatest mountains, they really don't compare to your righteousness, Lord. Thy righteousness is like the mountains of God. All that God does is right, strong, and towering. When I first moved to Albuquerque some 25 years ago, in a week, yeah, some 25 years ago, every single day I would have to look up to the Sandia Mountains and just wonder. You know, a boy from Iowa sees a hill like that, and he says, I've never seen a hill before in my life. And I would look at the mountains. And I had a pastor friend that I said, man, I just look at the mountains and just stare at them. They're just magnificent. And he said to me, oh, yeah. He said, about once a week I take a look up there. And I thought, ah, you've grown used to them, right? Who hasn't looked to the mountains with amazement and wonder? The mountains are majestic as they rise from the valley floor, towering over all, lifting the horizon. Mountains command our attention as they rise before us. They are formidable, strong rocks of great strength, that which will not be moved. And so are the righteous doings of God, like majestic, immovable mountains that rise before us. Glorious acts of God that command our attention and cause us to stare in silent awe and wonder. The righteous works of God are like the mountains of God, to be seen by all, causing us to wonder and glory in the Lord. I don't want to steal his thunder. Maybe Harry Caesar will tell you about this, but I am going to steal a little bit of his thunder. And then you can all say, oh, we already know it. We heard about it. Brother Harry's been looking for a new job for a long, long time. And he's been in a miserable position. And he's been praying, and it's kind of one of those prayers like, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, right? And so here in just a couple of weeks, last few weeks, a job opens up. And he can, of course, tell it much better than I can. Of course, he tells it with tears in his eye. And he says this job opened up, and it's going to be cut and pay. It's not really what he's qualified for. They probably won't hire him, on and on and on. He goes through a long interview. They call him up and they say, well, we looked at your, or informed him one way or another. We looked at your resume. We considered the interview, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And really this job isn't sufficient for you, but we have another job. And so from taking a cut in pay, he gets more flexibility. He gets a raise. Amen. And all of this just drops into his lap. Amen. That's the glory of God. Amen. Man wouldn't concoct such a thing. Just put it together for him. Amen. God's glory is to be seen all around us and to cause us to wonder, just like a mountain. You look at it and you wonder, whoa. God is that same way. Whoa. He causes us to wonder by his good works. Amen. He's righteous. And his judgments are like a great deep. Here in the context, his judgments refer more to his precepts, his word. What God decrees, he decrees, and his decree is always holy and right, and nothing but holy and right. They are like the great deep. Who can overcome them? Who can diminish them? Who can measure their volume? His judgments are complete and full, never lacking in wisdom or knowledge. They are unstoppable and will accomplish all that God intends. Who, when standing on the edge of an ocean or when looking off the side of a ship into the darkness of the deep, has not been moved with wonder? And so, too, his righteous judgments are like the great deep, causing us to marvel with great and mysterious wonder. With the psalm writing that God's righteousness is as the mountains and his judgments as the deep, we see this comparison that he's making, the mountains and the deep. And in this, he's speaking of the totality of God, of his righteous and just presence in all the world and in all creation. He is everywhere, working to the infinite degree from one extreme to the next, working that which pleases him to his own glory. And therefore, upon considering these truths, shouldn't we be moved to glorify him? Amen. He is a great God. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the God of all glory. And so, beloved, where can we go where God's perfect righteousness and holy judgment will not be? We cannot escape God's view, for he is, and he is everywhere, and we are his. Amen. So then, knowing this, that his righteous works cannot be escaped, and his holy judgments cannot be avoided, we are comforted, are we not? Amen. What have we to fear if we belong to him? His righteous acts and his holy judgments are a comfort, for they come from the holy God and they comfort his holy people. Well, then, after extolling the height of the Lord's righteousness and the depth of his judgment, the psalmist says, O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. That is, God's righteousness and just judgment is shown to all his creation, to all creatures here below. All are included in the righteous and just actions of God, even the beasts of the field. He even feeds the sparrow, the birds. He sees the sparrow and sees every hop they take and knows when one falls to the ground. And he feeds men and unreasoning beasts alike. He is the God over all. Thus, the ungodly and the godly alike are touched by the righteous acts of God. You know, we take that verse, it rains on the just and the unjust. And we usually apply that to a bad circumstance, but that's improper. It's actually to be applied to a good circumstance. Rain's a good thing. Got to have rain. And so it's not, well, it rains on the just and the unjust. Even the just have bad days. That's not what it means. It means this. It rains on the just and the unjust. God is even kind to the unjust. That's what it means. God is kind to the unjust. Amen. The ungodly and the godly alike are touched by the righteous acts of God. And the ungodly and the godly alike will taste of the justice of God. No one will escape his notice, and no one will escape his righteous judgment. So, then may it be that we fall on the side of his favor. For to some, his righteousness and just judgments will favor them. And for others, his justice and righteousness will be to their disfavor. What a contrast between those who love him and those who do not. While we rejoice in this truth, that we will come under the righteousness of God, the ungodly should learn to fear God, for they will come under the righteous judgment of God also. While it should be a terrifying, fearful thing for the ungodly, to the godly, though we fear, his righteous judgment is a great comfort to us, as I have said about three times. Therefore, the psalmist could write, verse 7, how precious is thy loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of thy wings. The loving kindness of God is precious to us who believe. And the church said, amen. Now, the King James Version translates the word precious as excellent. But interestingly enough, Spurgeon, 150 years ago, said it means precious, like a precious gem, but millions of times more precious to us is the loving kindness of God. Stated as a rhetorical question, how precious is thy loving kindness, O God? The answer is, its preciousness cannot be measured. He is infinite. The preciousness of God's loving kindness is higher than the highest of God's majestic mountains and deeper than the deepest of God's mighty seas. What a wonderful song David wrote for the church to sing, for Israel to sing of the preciousness of God's loving kindness. And I would ask tonight, do you view the loving kindness of God as precious? And if so, how precious? What measure of importance have you assigned to it? How good it would be for us to glorify God in this, that we would take the time to meditate upon the loving kindness of God, to read the scriptures, asking God to help us to appreciate Him as we should, to hold His beautiful loving kindness as precious. And it is a great thing to ask God to help us to appreciate Him as we should. Because how can we appreciate God without His divine help? And those who understand this, who have some comprehension of the excellence of His loving kindness, also know to take refuge in the shadow of His wing. When all breaks loose, when the storm is violent, when the vultures are flying overhead, when the armies march against us, when tribulation comes upon us, when persecution strikes at us, there is a refuge, our Lord and our God. As little chicks that hide under the wings of the mother hen, so can we run to His side, and He will gather us up unto Himself, and no evil will befall us. I mean, beloved, I understand people can harm us. They can cause us pain, heartache. I understand all that. But they can't take our soul. He is our refuge, the Savior of our soul. And in the shadow of His wing, no ill can prevail. For He is the mighty and the strong, the righteous and the just, and His loving kindness endures forever. He is our strong tower, our rock of defense, the mighty fortress, the protecting army encamped about us, the strong hand who holds us up, the mighty shield of protection. He is the unsinkable ship. Amen. He is the Alpha and the Omega. When we begin to comprehend the preciousness of His loving kindness, then we will see the great value of taking refuge in the shadow of His wing. Verse 8. Those who take refuge in the shadow of his wings, they drink their fill of the abundance of thy house, and thou dost give to them drink of the river of thy delights. As we look to God for all our needs are met in abundance. With God as our source, we are free to drink in His goodness, to relish in His righteousness and judgments. And God meets all our needs. It is His delight to pour out His bountiful treasures upon us from the river of His delights. The river of thy delights actually employs the word from which we get the word Eden. And so captured in this phrase is a reference to paradise, of eternal life. Thou dost cause them to drink of the river of paradise, of eternal life, of thy delights, or to experience tastes of glory both here and now. It is a wondrous thing to be in the favor of God. Amen. Church, drink in His goodness. Enjoy the Lord. Take advantage of His blessings. Enjoy Him and all He freely gives. Enjoy God. Oh, I know, you're probably just like me. I go on vacation to some place like Cancun, where the sand is white, the ocean is blue, and my wife is at my side. Y'all ready to go? And I get the feeling guilty. Why should I be here eating all I can eat for 24 hours a day? Why should I be here under such blessings? And then it comes to me. God, You have been so kind to me. I want to glorify You in this, so I'm going to enjoy it and eat more than I can eat. Church, I mean this in a holy sense. Take advantage of His blessings, enjoying Him and all He freely gives. Enjoy God. You know, quit wrestling with Him and enjoy Him. Drink in the life He offers. Drink in abundance till you're full. Get everything out of it that you can to glorify Him, to enjoy Him. Because He gives of His delight. God is not giving reluctantly. Amen. He's not giving reluctantly. It's His joy. He delights in our salvation. Can you imagine that? You know, sometimes we do something nice for people, but it's grudgingly, right? Yeah, they don't deserve it, but I'll do it anyway. Then we kind of tell other people that we did it, so they pat us on the back and say we're so good. God's not like that. God doesn't need anybody to pat him on the back. Amen. He shows us mercy because he delights in showing mercy. It is his own joy. Amen. Don't let the sight of the ungodly, don't let ungodly circumstances and the troubles of life steal your joy. So what if the wicked prosper? Why worry yourself with the wicked? God is righteous and just. Enjoy him. Some people take pleasure in picking on the wicked. Why don't we take pleasure in enjoying God? Isn't that the better? Why allow our worries of the ungodly to occupy our time and energy, time that we could spend enjoying God and his blessings? We need to set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and live a good life full of God, enjoying him and the outpouring of his blessings. And he freely gives life, such is his delight. How often people think of God as the stingy bruiser of a bully, when in fact he delights in pouring out blessings to his own. Amen. He gives life, and as we've learned in our study of John, everlasting life is ours even now in this present existence. Amen. We ought to enjoy God day upon day. As John Piper would say, don't waste your life. And the song continues, verse 9, for with thee is the fountain of life, in thy light we see light. Unlike the godly who stand outside of his light and therefore do not see the light, by the divine grace of God he has shown his light upon us, and we being in his light understand that God is the fountain of life, so we go to him for life. It's like Peter said, Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of life. How did Peter know that? He was in the light. So he saw the light, and he knew that Christ was the life. Beloved, we are blessed, as compared to the ungodly, we are blessed that we are in the light of God, and we can look to him for our life. The wicked try to gain their life by saving their own, but upon whom God has made himself known, being in the light, see the light, and know that he is the source, the good source of all life. Unlike the godly who do not fear God, we are to fear him, to run to him, and find our life in him, living under his blessed blessings both day and night. Now, having cited the state of the ungodly in contrast to the state of the godly, the psalmist makes his request known. And so the prayer is offered up, verse 10. O, continue thy loving kindness to those who know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Those who comprehend the preciousness of the Lord's loving kindness would only desire that God would continue to show it. The people of God long for their Lord to continue to display his loving kindness as they count it as precious. It should be our prayer and our song of desire that those who know God, who are upright in heart, would remain under the blessings of his loving kindness and righteousness. While the ungodly could care less and dishonor God in their disrespect, the godly desire nothing more and nothing less of God than that which he has already done. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So our prayer is, more of thee, O Lord, more of thee. It's not, God, I sure wish you'd change. What disrespect that is. More of thee, Lord. More of thee. And so I ask, do you see how God is glorified in this? This is a rejoicing in all things. This is a giving thanks always. It is to say, oh God, we have been happy and blessed in your blessings, and we ask for more of the same. May we continue in it. We don't want it any different, for we are pleased in you and the blessings of your hand. Many believers want to complain to God, as if his merciful loving kindness has not been sufficient. But here in this prayer, there is a grateful acknowledgement of the blessings of God in the desire of more of the same. So once again, I get to quote Spurgeon. If he was alive, I'd have to send him royalties. This prayer is the heart of the believer asking precisely that which the heart of his God is prepared to grant. This prayer is in perfect unity with the name of Christ. Whatsoever you ask in my name, that is, according to my will, that will I give. God delights in giving us life to drink, and so, God, if it should delight you to give life and light and righteousness and justice and blessing mounted upon blessing, then give it to us, God. Give it to us. If you are delighted in blessing us, then bless us, O Lord our God. Show the world that you are the God you are, and be glorified through us, your people. O, continue thy loving kindness to those who know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright heart. And then verse 11, let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. Now this verse steps us back a bit, but rightly so, into our proper place. Here is the grave danger, that we would become arrogant about being the recipients of God's blessings. Prideful, that we would hold our nose up in the air. That we would consider the ungodly and see the divine advantage we all have over them. That they are people of wrath and judgment and we are people of God's favor. And then that self-righteous pride would come upon us. This is what the psalmist personally prays against. How many of our testimonies, the testimonies of God's grace and his favor, have been ruined with our pride? How many times have you heard somebody stand or look to give God a testimony when in truth they're just bragging on themselves? How our God is dishonored when the same self-pride that ruins the ungodly has a root in us. As the Proverbs say, 11:2, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. And 16:18, pride goes before the destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low. In the fear of the Lord's just judgment, knowing that self-pride will bring us under the judgment of God, the psalmist prays that he will not be like the ungodly, lest God should judge him and allow the hand of the wicked to drive him away. We should learn this too, that we should be a people of humility. When we glory in God's blessings, it should be for God's glory. Not only does the Proverbs speak of the perils of pride, but also the blessings of humility. Proverbs 11:2 said, when pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 16:18-19, as we read, says, pride goes before the destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling, but also it is better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. In 29:23, and full says, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. This needs to be our prayer, church. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. I sometimes fear this for our church. We see amongst us people who are growing, advancing greatly in the truths of God, gaining wisdom and knowledge, a good theological understanding of God. And this is what I fear, that the pride will puff us up. And I have seen many a good, intelligent theologian ruin his testimony with pride. It should be our prayer, let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. If God needs to shame us, he will shame us. Amen? For our good, for his glory. Pride is a foot of oppression, a foot of dishonor. We must not exalt ourselves in the face of the ungodly, lifting ourselves up, but we must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. For He is righteous and just, and it is His righteous and just loving kindness that we desire, not His righteous and just wrath. Let us receive that warning with fear and trembling, and if we do, we will not end up like the ungodly who do not fear God. But God will exalt us at the proper time. And perhaps this gives us a clue then, this verse number 11 gives us a clue why David identified himself at the first of the psalm as a servant of the Lord. Perhaps as David is ending the psalm with a prayer that God would preserve him from pride, perhaps he began the psalm with an acknowledgement of humility. I don't know. Do you suppose David had a personal struggle with pride? Do you suppose everyone does? The proper way to come to God is in an attitude of humility. For Psalm 25:9 says, He leads the humble in justice. He teaches the humble His way. And so here David cries to God for merciful preservation, that he would be spared from the many and deep sorrows of pride. Let us learn from this prayer song. And the closing verse is this, verse 12, There the doers of iniquity have fallen, they have been thrust down and cannot rise. Well, this is viewed in two ways, the commentator's way and mine. The vast majority of my studies understand this as David having another revelation, like at the first where the oracle of God was in his heart. Here at the conclusion of his prayer, he has a vision, this is the way they understand it, or gains some inward revelation that his prayer is answered. There, meaning it is done, the doers of iniquity have fallen, that is, to their death. They have been thrust down by the mighty hand of God, by His righteous and just actions, and they cannot rise, their destruction is complete. But I admit now that as I first read this and first understood it in my subsequent readings, I read it this way. There, as in their pride. There, in their pride, with the foot of their own pride standing mercilessly upon their neck, the doers of iniquity have fallen. Well, again, I saw that as I worked my studies that I stood alone until I found one commentary, Adam Clark, who made this comment. The word there has been applied by many of the fathers to be the pride spoken of in the preceding verse. There, in or by pride, says Augustine, do all sinners perish. There in heaven have the evil angels fallen through pride, says Jerome. There in paradise have our first parents fallen through pride and disobedience. There in hell have the proud and disobedient angels been precipitated, Eusebius. There, by pride, have the persecutors brought God's judgments upon themselves. But, then Adam Clark writes, much to my chagrin, the first interpretation is the best. Okay, so in an effort not to allow the foot of pride to step on my neck, I concede and say that this must mean that David saw the answer to his prayer. And that this last verse is a verse of rejoicing over answered prayer. Beloved, how good it is to fear God. Let us remember the plight of the arrogant as they fail to fear God. And then let us recall God's good and generous mercies toward us. Then let us ask of God that He would keep His hand upon us. And then we know by this, our God's good word, that the enemy will be struck down. Justice, righteousness will prevail. God will be glorified and vindicated. So let us be a people who keep our eyes upon the Lord. Amen. Shall we bow in prayer? Heavenly Father, Lord, You're holy. We love You. We praise You. And we want to thank You this evening that we can say that we love You and we can say that we praise You, because even that is by Your good grace toward us. Thank You, O God, for shining Your light upon us that we might see the light. O God, we thank You that You have put a fear of You within us. Thank you. Through that fear, you are preserving us and keeping us for yourself. And Lord, I would pray that we would gain a great and healthy dose of this fear, that we would grow in it and grow in our understanding that we should fear you. And by it, Lord, that we would reverence you and live rightly obeying you, that you would be pleased and glorified in us. And then, Lord, knowing that you bless your own, and Lord, obedience is what you desire even more than sacrifice. Knowing all this, Lord, that then you bless your own, Lord, may we enjoy your blessings. Realizing we've not received them because we're good or because we're obedient, but just because you're faithful to yourself. Oh, we thank you, O Lord God, for your faithfulness. For in your faithfulness to yourself, we realize your faithfulness toward us. Lord, you are all wise in all your ways. There is none who is like you. Blessed be the Lord our God forever and ever. And Lord, at the same time that we know it is righteous and just for your name to be vindicated, we also know very well, Lord, that you're a God of mercy and a God of grace, that you're glorified, delighted in showing that mercy and grace. So we pray, Lord, for the ungodly, among whom all of us once were, that as you have shown your light upon us, that you would show your light upon them. And Lord, we think this evening of our children and of our parents, of our aunts and our uncles, and of our brothers and sisters and our mothers and fathers, O God. O God, that many are lost and ungodly. And we ask, O God, that you would shine your divine light upon them and bring them to yourself. O God, mercy, O Lord, mercy, O Lord. We ask for it. And Lord, we ask unashamedly because we know you delight in showing mercy. So Lord, we ask that you would please yourself. Glorify yourself, O God. And those whom are on our minds tonight, O God, that you would bring them to yourself, that by their own lips they would worship you, that they would praise you, that more voices would be added to the heavenly throng. We ask you, Lord, for your mercy. And Lord, help us as Christians not to be arrogant or to think ourselves better than the next one, or to put our nose in the air when we come across a sinner to think that we have some kind of self-righteousness. But Lord, in all humility, may we live our life so that we do not stumble. In all humility, may we look to you and worship you. Lord, while we enjoy our salvation, may we enjoy it in humility. While we drink in the cup of salvation with every taste bud soaring with flavor, may we also be a people of humility. Help us, O God, to understand that we are but dust and that you are our sustenance day and night. May we look to you. May we worship you. May you be glorified in all things. And Lord, I thank you so much for these people tonight. What a wonderful thing it is to have gathered here together to consider your word. We pray that you bring us back. In the name of Christ, I pray. And the church said, Amen. Amen. May God bless you.